We're going to be in the book of 1 John tonight, so if you want to go ahead and open the Bible to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. And I was thinking through this message, and I was reminded of what most mountain climbers would consider to be the ultimate task, and that would be to climb Mount Everest. Now, Mount Everest is 29,035 feet tall, standing as the tallest mountain in the world. The temperatures there fall below 100 degrees below zero Fahrenheit. The wind that blows across the mountain can reach hurricane force over 118 miles per hour, enough to physically blow someone off the face of the mountain. The oxygen level at the top of the mountain cannot sustain human life, and so to climb it, you've got to take oxygen with you and wear an oxygen mask. It is an extreme condition. And personally, I don't understand why anyone would want to climb Mount Everest. But people do. It is the ultimate task, and only a few weeks out of the year are even somewhat remotely safe enough to attempt it, and even then, many die trying. We would all agree that Mount Everest is an extreme place to be. But when it comes to the realm of theology, there are other extremes. And as human beings, we often seem to teeter-totter between the two and rarely ever landing in the middle. Sometimes it's over God's grace, where we go from the seeker-friendly church that gives this free grace, this easy grace, easy believism type of thing, and they swing the pendulum way over here. And then we see things like the Pharisees who swung the pendulum over here and they added to God's word and created things that were not biblical, that we must do these things for God to be pleased with us. And we often go between these extremes. And tonight we're going to talk about the extremes that we often take with God's love. God's love. Because on the one hand, many people see God's love as a kind of loving grandfather who loves their grandchild no matter what and overlooks their faults, and it's just kind of okay, and they kind of slip them some candy under the table even when they're naughty and kind of wink at them behind their parents' back. They have that kind of view of the love of God. You know, the modern-day evangelical definition of the love of God is more influenced by psychology, Hollywood, and behavioral sciences than it is the Word of God. But on the other hand, there are some of us, and honestly, I don't think that I'm not overly concerned that many of you hold the first type of extreme, but the second one you might. Because we have reacted, and rightly so, to the seeker-friendly movement, to the emergent church, I fear that many of us have swung too far the other direction to where for someone to even say to you as a believer that God loves you strikes you as strange. It when you hear that God loves you, it's like a wall somewhat kind of comes up and your discernment ears come on, and rightly so, because we've heard the sermons about how God loves us and they've been completely man-centered and false. And so now it's like we tend to be somewhat hypersensitive to the phrase, God loves you. But in truth, both of these views of God's love are unbiblical and false. And in a real way, we want to answer the question tonight, does God really love us? And if he does, in what way? In what way does he love us? That brings us to our text, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. If I could wrap this really half of a verse into a single statement, it would be this. The immeasurable love of God for his own is set on display in the divine act of adoption. The immeasurable love of God for his own is set on display in the divine act of adoption. Now, before we go too deeply into this verse, it's important that we understand the general context of this book, 1 John. It's written by the Apostle John, the one that Jesus loved, and the theme of the book centers on assurance of salvation. It's John's intent to assure his readers of their own salvation, and he does that by offering a series of tests, three basic tests. Number one, belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God who physically came in the flesh, living a righteous life, and love for the brethren. It seems that there was a type of heresy that had faced the church, some sort of pre-Gnosticism, which basically boiled down to this separation of earthly matter from the spiritual realm, and all things fleshly were sinful and all things spiritual were holy, and this higher knowledge that you had to have in order to be saved, which got into several other heresies that sprang off of that. And so John writes this church in order to assure them of their salvation in God. The book doesn't have a strict structure. It's kind of this circular fashion where John revisits these ideas over and over again. And as you read the book, he just continues to hit you with these three ideas of belief in Jesus Christ, and we must live a righteous life and have love for our brothers if we are genuinely in Christ. And just before we get to chapter 3 and verse 1, he says this in verse 28 and 29 of chapter 2. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. And so he sets up again this sort of test. If he is righteous, then you must be righteous. And then it's as if he breaks into this exclamation of praise, this amazement of praise of the glory of the love of God. And it's with this background in mind that the apostle gives us just this glimpse of the majesty of the love of God. And so again, in verse 1, he begins with this word, see. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. This word could be translated look or behold. It's an emphatic word. It's a word, it's a command here. He wants to get our attention. He wants to arrest our attention on this one thing. He says, look or see, behold. It's the same word that is used elsewhere in the Bible of the woman at the well. You remember the woman at the well in John 4:29, when Jesus comes and speaks to her and he reveals to her her sin, and in amazement she runs into the city, and what does she say? She says, come, see a man who told me all the things I have done. Come, see a man. See a man who told me all the things I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? It's that same word. Come, look at this man that told me these things. The same words used in Matthew 28:6 when the angel is speaking to the women who've come to the tomb after Jesus has resurrected. And they're in amazement because he's not there. And the angel speaks to them. He says, women, do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who's been crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he is lying, where he was lying. See this place. Look at it. Come, look at this. John says, look at this love. Look at it. Stare at it. Examine it. Be amazed by it. And again, it's a command here. Look at it. I had the privilege 5 years ago, after I graduated college, that summer, I went with a friend of mine who lived in Montana. His dad was a cattle farmer. They had 30,000 acres of land in Montana where they raised cows, which to me is a dream come true. I love to ride horses, and we got to brand cows. It was great. It was really a dream come true for me. But in that trip, a two-week trip, he took me down to Yellowstone National Park. I don't know if you've ever been there. But while we were there, they have this lodge, and outside of the lodge is Old Faithful. And we were waiting around because Old Faithful, as its name says, spouts at the same time every day. And you can set your watch by Old Faithful. And so we were waiting around to see Old Faithful. And the time was coming, it was about 10 minutes till, and he and I walked out, and there was no one else there to watch, and so I thought, well, I guess we're going to have a good view. And about 1 minute before Old Faithful was to explode, this bus of tourists pulls up, and about 55 tourists pour off the bus and run in front of us with huge cameras around their neck, ready to take pictures of Old Faithful. And you know, if you've never seen it before, You picture Old Faithful as this huge burst of water going 30 feet or 40 feet into the air, but it doesn't really begin that way. The first couple are just little 3 or 4 foot kind of shoots of water. And I watched as these tourists watched the water come up, and I could hear all of them at the same time. The first time, the water shot up about 4 feet, and I heard this, ooh. It shot up about 10 feet, and ooh, more flashes go off. And then all of a sudden, Old Faithful just releases, and ooh, everyone's excited and taking pictures. And I thought about that. As they looked at it, as they stared, they were in awe of it. And I think that's the idea of what John is saying here. He's like, come and see, come stand around and be in awe of the love of the Father. He says, how great, see how great a love. The word how great might be translated in your Bible as what kind or what sort of love. And it certainly can be translated that way. But this word, in context, because of the emphatic nature of the word see right before it, I think the proper translation is here in the New American Standard. See how great a love. John is wanting to be emphatic. He's excited here. It's like he's bubbling with joy and amazement at the love of God. And he says, see how great it is. Look at it. It's something other. It's something outside of our normal realm, outside of our comprehension. It's a great love. It's not just some average love. See how great it is. Marvel at the greatness of it. And then he goes on to say, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. Now, towards the end of this verse, we're going to expand on this idea of a father, but just think for a moment about this idea of God being our Father. This love that the Father has for us. It's this great love that not just God has, but he calls him our Father. In the same way that when Jesus taught us to pray, he said, our Father who art in heaven. It's this idea of an intimate relationship that goes beyond just God and his mere subjects. It speaks of an intimate knowledge of God. A love that the Father has. See how great this love is. And then he comes to the key here. He says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. This word translated has bestowed can be translated he's granted or he has given. The point is, it's not earned. It's not something that God responded to the way that we were acting or the way that we were living, and then he poured out his love in response to that. In fact, there's many applications, but there's four major implications I want us to understand from this word, this one word, has bestowed. And the first one is that you can't earn it. It must be given. The whole idea of something being bestowed is that it is a free gift, unearned, to the recipient. Secondly, it's an intentional decision on the part of God to give it. And so he decided that he was going to give this gift. It was intentional. There's two more. First of all, this word is in the perfect tense. It's a verb in the perfect tense, which has great significance for us, because the perfect tense is a past tense, but it's not just a past tense. It has ongoing effects into the future. So anytime you see like it has been written or it is written, it's the idea that this act was a one-time act that happened in the past, but because of that, the results of that bear out over time in the rest of our life. So it's a gift of love. It's been bestowed on us in the past, but because of that, it has eternal ramifications. It's not something that was a one-time thing and God loved us in that moment and that was it, but because God set his love on us, he bestowed or gave his love to us, that then for the rest of our life and on in through eternity is there, the love of God given to us. Fourthly, this verb is an active verb. It means that God is the subject. God is the one acting on us, meaning that we're the passive recipients. Again, it's not as if we can go out and take hold of God's love or do something great enough to catch the Father's eye to where he'll say, oh, there's one worthy of my love. Let me pour it out on him. It is a gift given by him in the past And God is the subject giving it to us, the passive recipients. The idea is that God has poured out his love on all believers in an immeasurable amount. And look at who the recipients are. He says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. On us. So who is the us? Well, from the context, the only logical answer is believers. The us is those who have repented of their sins and put their faith in Christ. Who are believers? Well, they are people who have repented, put their faith in Christ, and are now a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. They have the imputed righteousness of Christ. They are alive in Christ, justified, sanctified. One day they will be glorified. It reminds you of Ephesians 2, 4 through 9. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's the idea of a rich man willingly lavishing his riches on an undeserving subject. God is lavishing, he is love, and from that he lavishes his love, bestows that love on us, believers. It's an amazing concept. It's totally outside of our realm of thinking because we know that we don't deserve that. And yet, he is giving it to us. But that's who we are in Christ. But let me briefly remind us of who we were in Christ, before Christ. Because if we don't understand who we were before Christ, the whole idea of God's love is really lost on us. Let me remind you, we were dead in our sins, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. We were indulgers of our flesh. He goes on to say, you walked according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, verse 3 in Ephesians. And among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So we were dead in our sins, indulgers of our flesh, children of wrath by nature. In James 4, 4, he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so before Christ, as we were living in this pattern of our own selfishness and our lavishing our things on our own lusts, we were haters of God, enemies of God, hostile towards him. Not to mention, Romans 3, there is none righteous, not even one. There's no one who seeks after God, no one who understands. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's no one who does good, not even one. These verses remind us and explain our sinful condition before Christ, and that has implications for the love of God. Who we were before Christ and the fact that Christ loves us tells us a whole lot about God's love. So what we're going to do before we say what God's love is, it's important that we understand what God's love is not. Let's clear away some of the baggage, because as we discussed earlier, there's a lot of baggage when we talk about the love of God. And so what we learn from our own depravity is this. The love of God, number one, is not man-centered. It's not man-centered. Instead, it's God-glorifying. Number two, it's not a merit badge for good behavior, but as we discussed, it's a gift from God. Number three, it's not a way of building our own self-esteem. Instead, the love of God ought to give us Christ esteem. We ought to esteem him above all things. It shouldn't puff ourselves up about feeling so great because we have God's love as if he bestowed it on us because of our works. Number four, it's not human, it's divine. It's divine. It's something that when we see the way that God loves, we know that it could not have originated from a human mind. This is from the mind and heart of God. And lastly, it's not emotionally driven, but it's intentional and thought out. You know, I love chocolate chip cookies. Anybody else love chocolate chip cookies? I really love chocolate chip cookies. And you know, I also love the Dallas Cowboys. And so for me, a great Sunday afternoon is with my wife on our couch with chocolate chip cookies watching the Dallas Cowboys, which we now call cowboy cookies because we make that a tradition. And you know why I love chocolate chip cookies? It's because in and of themselves, they're great. I mean, how could you not love a chocolate chip cookie? It's got sugar in it and chocolate. It's great. In and of itself, the qualities of a chocolate chip cookie are attractive to me. And so I eat them. But you know, this is not the kind of love God has for us. But that's how it's presented. You're just so great. You know, God's not mad at you. He's madly in love with you. Because you're just so wonderful. You're just like that chocolate chip cookie. You know, if God was picking the soccer team in the schoolyard, you'd be the first one he picked. It's that kind of love that's presented to us all the time on television, that he loves us in the same way that we love football or chocolate chip cookies. We love those things because they're good things. They're fun. You know, that cheapens God's love when we describe it that way. God's love for us is birthed out of his goodness, not ours. It's birthed out of the fact that he is good, not because the object of his love is good. The reason that God deserves glory and the reason that his love for us brings him glory is because he's devoting his love on an unworthy object. Not something lovable in and of itself. Not something that is drawing him because it's just so lovely he can't help himself. That's not the love of God. He loves us not because of us, but in spite of us. I mean, he loves us not because of us, but in spite of us. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he loved us. That's the glory of God's love, is it's undeserved. But you know, this verse brings a question to our mind. If the love here of God is bestowed on us, meaning believers, does that mean that God doesn't love everybody? I mean, haven't we been taught since we were kids that God loves everybody, right? Well, yes. Yes, God does love everyone. But what we're talking about is two different kinds of love. And just briefly, because Pastor Tom's covered this greatly, but I want to give it to you again. We're talking about the difference in the general love of God, the general love of God for mankind and the world, in which he withholds his wrath for a season, as we learn from Peter, in order that men might repent of their sins, because he doesn't desire for anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so he stays his hand of judgment and his general love for the world. The world has creation. The world has air. He says that he causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the wicked. And that's a good thing. It causes crops to grow and feeds people. And so, yes, God does love the world. But that's not the kind of love that we're speaking of here in 1 John. In 1 John, we're talking about the special love of God. Now, that may make you a little uncomfortable. But nonetheless, the Scripture testifies to a special love that God has for his own. Turn with me to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 in verse 25. Now, we just went through this with Pastor Tom, and so it'll be fresh on your mind. And here Paul is obviously talking to husbands and wives, but in that, in the command to husbands to love their wives, we find out something interesting about the love of Christ. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. And how did he love the church? and he gave himself up for her. Notice who's the recipients here of Christ's love. We're talking about the church, believers, the special love of God for believers, that he gave himself up for the church, to sanctify the church. Turn with me also to Romans in chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 38. Let's begin in verse 37. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, to believers. And so that's the exact same kind of love that John's talking about here. It's not just God's overarching general love. It's this specific love that God has for his own. So now that John has called our attention to the love of God, he reveals to us one major benefit of that love: divine adoption. Divine adoption. You know, John could have gone a million places to show us examples of God's love, but he chose just this one. Read with me again, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. Now we know that God has purchased our redemption in Christ. We know that he has sanctified us in Christ, and one day by his grace will glorify us in Christ. And so that this is not to belittle those things. It's to add to that. On top of that, he gives us this call. He calls us children of God. And that word that we would be called, is John giving us a red flag here, that this is the point. This is why he's saying that God's love is great. This is why he's saying, look at it. Look at this love, that we would be called children of God. Would be called is a passive verb. Again, he's emphasizing that God is acting. We're called by God children of God. God is the one who's deciding and pronouncing us as children, his children. In the original language, the structure or the word order is a little bit different. He puts at the beginning of this phrase, he emphasizes that the children of God. He says, literally, that children of God we would be called. That children of God we would be called. It's this idea of, he wants to emphasize, this is amazing. What a love that God has for us, that he would call us his children. I mean, really, just think about how radical that is. That children of God we would be called. Let me remind you of when this call took place, because this just adds to the depth of the call. One more time, return to Ephesians with me. Ephesians chapter 1. And the reason I think it's important to go here is because he didn't just call us randomly. We see the intentionality of God's plan here in Ephesians 1, which again, we've gone through in detail. But read with me in chapter 1, verse 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us. And then it says he predestined us to what? Adoption as sons. And I love how Paul emphasizes in verse 6 all of this to the praise of his glory. So when did he call us? When did this decision, this intentional call, or to set his love on us take place? Before the foundation of the world. Now that's an amazing picture. That God, knowing he would create, knowing that we would fall, knowing that we would sin and be haters of God, knowing the cost, chose to set his love on us and to adopt us as his own children, even before he created it all. You know, I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to be in a courtroom when a judge pronounces a child as adopted, as officially adopted. But that is a joyous occasion. You know, when we think about adoption in human terms, we can learn a few things, and there's great parallels between what happens in a human adoption and what God has done for us. Number one, the child does not deserve that. He's not earned that. The parents have decided, I'm going to love this child. I'm going to set my affections on this child, and they will be mine. They will take my name, and they will be in our family. And when you're in that courtroom, and there's this bubbling little baby, and they're before the judge, and the judge looks at that couple, and he says, from this day forward, I pronounce that this child's name is changed to, and that he gives the last name of those parents to that child. And it's official. An official judgment has been made, and that child has now been pronounced as a part of this new family. And that gives me a great picture of our God. In a much greater way, our God, when we repent of our sins and put our faith in him, he removes himself as judge and becomes Father. It says, no longer do I stand in judgment over you. You're forgiven, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and oh yeah, you're in my family. You're my son. You're my daughter. You know, this adoption comes with benefits, and there's a whole lot of them, but I want to list five of them just to give us really an idea of the scope of what's happened. Some benefits of being adopted by God are, number one, God becomes our Father. That seems obvious, but think about that. God goes from being the righteous judge who is always there, and if we don't repent of our sins, we will be rightly judged for them, and he moves from being that judge over our sins to being our Father. Number two, we become brothers with Christ. We enter into a new relationship with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, God also himself. Number three, we become a family as the church. You and I become genuinely brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We will spend eternity together in the family of God, literally in the family of God. Number four, we receive an inheritance, which just blows my mind, that God would not only call us his sons, but then lavish gifts upon us. We receive an inheritance with Christ. And number five, we get God's perfect discipline. Now, that might not sound like a benefit, but trust me, God disciplines his own as a loving father. His discipline is perfect, and it is intentional to make us more like Jesus Christ. What a blessing. We get God as our Father. We become brothers with Christ. We become brothers and sisters together. We receive an inheritance, and we get the perfect discipline of our Father, God. The love of God is so much bigger than we've made it out to be. And it's a real love. It's not some quasi show so that God can get glory. The only way that it brings God glory is if it's a real love. It's a genuine love from his own heart that he's decided to set upon us. You know, it'd be one thing if he simply gave us a love we didn't deserve. Yeah, that would be great enough. But instead, he gave us love when we deserved the opposite. It's not only that we didn't deserve his love, we did deserve his judgment and his wrath. And instead, in Christ, he lavishes his love on us. And I love how he ends this phrase. Read with me in the middle of verse 1. that we would be called children of God, and such we are. Literally, it just says, and we are. We really are. In case you just thought that he was going on a rant and lost himself, he's saying, no, we really are now. It's in the present tense. It's an ongoing, continuous action. Remember that it happened in the past and has ongoing ramifications for us. We are now, in this moment, children of God if you have repented of your sins and put your faith in him. And we will continue to be throughout eternity. It's a mind-boggling thing. I briefly want to mention the end of verse 1 because John then gives us an application for our own lives based on this reality that we've just learned, that God loves us, he's bestowed his love on us, and he's made us children of himself. So look with me at the middle of verse 1. He says, for this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. The reason that you are not recognizable as the son of God, as a son of God or a daughter of God, is because the world didn't recognize Jesus when he came. They're not going to recognize you. So when you're at work or you're with family is unbelieving and you're ridiculed for your faith or it's called ridiculous, they don't recognize the difference that God's brought and is bringing in you. The reason is because they didn't know him. If they didn't know the master, how are they going to know his slave or his son or daughter? And there's really four implications that I want us to understand from this text. Now, I could have pulled many, but I think there's four major ones as we come to a close that I want to bring to our attention. Number one, reject both of the extreme views of God's love and embrace a biblical understanding. Reject both of the extreme views of God's love and embrace a biblical understanding. Reject that view that says he loves you because you're so great, and also reject that view that says, does God really love me? I don't know. No, he does love us in a much greater way than is usually described. Number two, if you're an unbeliever today, understand that God relates to you in your current state as a righteous judge, not as a heavenly father, as I've just described. If today you have not come to that place where you've repented of your sins, you've turned from them, and you've put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if that describes you, then these benefits, these things that I've just given, do not apply to you, but they can. If today you're willing to bend your knee to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, repent of your sins, he will no longer be that righteous judge standing over you, as he rightly should do, because our sin is worthy of that, but he will become your Father if you would only repent and believe. Number three, love God through joyful obedience. Love God through joyful obedience. Now that might seem like an odd application from the text we just read, but if you'll look back with me in the same book, 1 John 2, this is the application that John himself is making. 1 John 2, verses 3 to 6. He says, by this we know that we've come to know him, God, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought also to walk in the same manner as he walked. The love of God ought to create in you a love for God. The fact that he has bestowed this kind of love on you ought to push you to love him. And you say, well, how do I know if I'm loving him? Are you obeying his word? Our love for God is measured in this obedience. The idea is that if you love him and aren't obeying him, then your life is betraying you. You're lying. We love God, and therefore we obey him. Lastly, love your brothers in Christ. Love your brothers. I think this text has great implications for the way we should love one another. Again, in the same book, 1 John 4, in verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his Son, his only begotten Son, into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." The love of God should spur us on to live out the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your being, basically, and love your neighbor as yourself. And let me just give us a few quick examples. Because we think of this broad term of love your brothers, love each other. But where does the rubber meet the road with that concept? Let me put it this way. We see the description of the love of the Father. And what was that? It was to undeserving sinners. It was an intentional choice, not emotionally driven. And so if we take that and then we apply it to the way that we're to love one another, what would that look like? Because oftentimes we receive that kind of love from God, but we're unwilling to give it to each other. We love the ones that are easy to love, and the ones that are hard, we just ignore or we get angry at. But this is not the way it should be. When we're in the church, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. When people are confessing that they know the Lord and Savior, they may be difficult at times. We may have friction in our relationship. But we're to love each other because we've set our love on one another. We've made an intentional choice. This is my brother, my sister in Christ. I'm going to love them. We're going to work through the situation. You know, how would our marriages look if we took this approach to love? That I have set my love on my wife, and therefore, no matter what she does, even if it's unreasonable, or no matter what my husband does, even if it's unreasonable, I'm going to love them because that's the way that God has loved me. What would our church look like if we loved each other this way? The next time that you have a conflict in your home or in the church, remember the kind of love that God has for you. Not just that he loves you, but that he loves you in spite of you. And it will help you deal with the weaknesses of your own self and of the weaknesses of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Does God love us more than we could ever describe? Let's pray. God, as we look at this text and we see your word and we see how you've lavished your love on us, undeserving sinners, we're blown away, and all we can say is glory be to God. We are humbled. We recognize that we don't deserve it. And I pray that we would look at it and marvel at it often, and that we wouldn't just look at it, but the way that you love us would affect the way that we love you and the way that we love one another. And God, I pray for those who are here and they don't understand this kind of love because they've never come to a place where they've put their faith in you and repented of their sins. And I pray that tonight would be the night that they recognize their absolute depravity and need for you, a Savior, and that you would save them. So thank you again for the great love you have for us. May we not take it for granted. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.